Jesus, Savior, Preacher, King. He has lots of names, lots of positions, lots of titles, lots of glory. Tonight we'll take up those three, and it'll just be an overview of each one. A series of sermons could certainly be preached on either of the three. But we'll begin by thinking about Jesus the Savior, and then, Lord willing, Jesus the Preacher, and then Jesus the King. I doubt that we'll come across anything very new to you tonight, but that's okay. Just to think about Him's good reason to be here. Jesus the Savior. He came to save. Before He got here, the angel announced Him in this way: Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He came to save. After having gone, Paul said this about Him, that He hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. He came to save. He did save. Paul says He hath saved, past tense. It is finished. He didn't start something and leave it undone. He didn't start something with the intention that somebody else would finish it. He came to save, and when He left here and went back to glory, He had saved. Nothing left to be done as far as anything to be accomplished to bring that salvation to pass. But yet there is something left to be done. He came to save. He did save, and He shall yet save. Not that He's going to come back to the cross and do anything the second time that way. That part is finished. But those that He did save are not with Him yet. Final resurrection hadn't happened. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Being justified, existing in a state of eternal justification, existing justified by the judgment of the eternal God declared in His courtroom, justified is the verdict. Being in that condition, in that state, under that judgment by the Holy One God, we shall be saved. Once Jesus finished the cross, and the sins had been paid for and removed, and God was satisfied that the job was complete, God gives the verdict in heaven, justified. And being under that authoritative judgment of God that we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ and His finished work, we shall be saved. Nothing can stop it. So He came to save, He did save, and we yet shall be saved when we all get to heaven. When we all get to heaven, what a glorious thing that'll be. So we think about Jesus as Savior, and we think about Jesus, how it happened, how it had to happen. In order for us to be in the presence of God, there had to be the function of a high priest. A priest that would stand between holy God, sinful man. In Job, one time he said, oh, that there could be a daysman that would put one hand on God and one hand on me. That's a picture of Jesus Christ right there. He's the daysman, the one who would stand between the sinner and holy God and make that connection where God would see us fit to be with Him thanks to the work of the high priest. When we think about the Old Testament concept of priest, we also, coming with that concept of priest, comes the concept of a sacrifice. A priest is a priest because he sacrifices to God. To be that priest between sinner and God, the priest in the Old Testament would offer a sacrifice. So there's a connection there between priest and sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the priest was the priest, and the lamb was the lamb. And the lamb never was the priest, and the priest never was the lamb. But that's a bit different in the New Testament. We've got one man, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, and who is the lamb that the high priest offered. That's one fantastic concept that only God could pull it off. And the only way it could be pulled off is if Jesus was a man. Why would Jesus have to be a man? So he could die. Why would Jesus need to die? Because the sacrifice died. So Jesus, at the same time, he's the high priest who would offer the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice himself who would be offered. In the Old Testament, one time Isaac looked at Abraham and said, "We've got all we need for the sacrifice, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham answered Isaac in that old day, "The Lord shall provide himself a sacrifice." That could mean the Lord himself shall provide it, or it could mean that the Lord will use himself as the sacrifice. I think it means both. In that story in the Old Testament, the Lord provided the ram for a sacrifice. In the story of the New Testament, the Lord provided himself as the sacrifice. When Jesus comes on the scene and begins his ministry, one of the first announcements that we have of him, John the Baptist looks at him, and John the Baptist says to the people, "Behold, the Lamb of God that'll take away the sin of the world." Look at him, he's the Lamb of God. Now, he didn't look like a lamb as far as fleecy and soft and cuddly and those kind of things. But his name, Lamb, capital L, Lamb, signifies that he's the sacrifice of God. Behold, the sacrifice of God. Well, if he's the sacrifice, who's the sacrificer? Who's the high priest that will offer him? That'll be him too. He's the Lamb of God, but he's the high priest of God, who would sacrifice himself to God as an offering, as a go-between between me and God, between you and God. Jesus Christ would be the Lamb and the high priest. Let's look at just a few verses that describe this unique and wonderful position that Jesus occupied, both the positions, high priest and sacrifice. Hebrews 2 and 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's God's children, that's you and me, "for as much as we are made out of flesh and blood, for as much as we have living bodies that are human bodies that God has designed and made, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Kind of like he was high priest and lamb, he's creator and the created. He was made of woman, made under the law. He who made everything made himself to be a man. Not a pretend man, a real man. Real living flesh. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took upon himself flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Why did he need a body? So he could die. He couldn't die if he didn't have a body that would die. He couldn't die as a man if he wasn't a man. So he became a man in order to be able to die, in order to be able to be the lamb, in order to be able to offer himself to God. He needed a body. And he took upon himself flesh. He was partaker of flesh and blood like we are. He became a real man. Hebrews 8 and 3. Hebrews 2 and 17. "It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of his people." Well, now, we just went into great detail explaining to you that he needed a body so he could be the lamb, the sacrifice. And three verses down, we have in the same context of Scripture the idea that he doesn't just become a man so he could be the sacrifice, he also became a man so he could in addition to being the sacrificed, be the high priest that would offer the sacrifice. He needed to be a man to do that. Listen to the verse again. It behooved him, it was fitting and proper for him to be made like unto his brethren. How did it say it above? To be partakers of flesh and blood. He needed to be made like his brothers and sisters, like the children of God with flesh and blood. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he could be the merciful high priest, a man who would stand between men and God. He had to be a man. He had to be a man so he could make reconciliation for the sins of the people, it says. So God's program is that God needed a high priest who was a perfect high priest, as opposed to the Day of Atonement when the high priest, earthly high priest, went in and offered first a sacrifice for himself to take away his own sins so he could then offer a sacrifice for the people. That kind of high priest of the descendants of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, he wouldn't get it. He wasn't the perfect priest. Nor was the lamb that was offered by the high priest of the Old Testament, because that wasn't the perfect sacrifice. In order to have the perfect priest, it had to be Jesus Christ as a man being the priest. In order to be a perfect sacrifice, it had to be Jesus Christ being the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So God sent one son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill both roles, high priest and sacrifice. Now, a man can't pull that off, but God did it. Hebrews 8:3. For every high priest, thinking back of the Old Testament, every high priest is ordained. He's given his office to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's his job. Every high priest offers sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, Jesus Christ, have somewhat also to offer. In that the job of high priest is to offer a sacrifice, it's necessary, if Jesus is going to be the high priest, that he have something to offer too. But the lambs of this world and the goats of this world and the calves of this world, that wasn't an acceptable sacrifice to take away the sins eternally from God's people. It would have to be the perfect Lamb of God. So it was somewhat necessary. It was necessary that he have somewhat also to offer. So Hebrews 9:12. Finally, we get to a verse that brings both together. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, that wouldn't work. It couldn't be an animal. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, by his own blood. Who was the sacrifice? Jesus Christ. Whose blood was shed? Jesus' blood was shed. By his own blood, he entered into the holy place once, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Who entered? Jesus entered. Whose blood was it? It was his own blood. He entered into the holy place, the temple throne room of heaven, with his own blood. He being the high priest, he entered with the blood of the sacrifice, his own blood, to present it to the judge, God Almighty. There it is right there, his own blood, and he entered, all in one verse. He's the two in one, the priest and the offering. And with that offering, he did obtain, past tense, he hath obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. If that could have worked, then I submit to you that God would have made that work. When Jesus prayed the prayer, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. If it be possible, take this cup from me. You know what wasn't possible? To pay for the sins of the children by the blood of goats and the blood of lambs. It's impossible. It was impossible. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Verse 5, Hebrews 10:5. That was unacceptable to you, God. You took those offerings for years, as it pointed to me, but as far as paying for the sins, it was not possible that the blood of those animals could ever pay for one single sin. Not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. You didn't want those, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Jesus, God prepared him a body, And in that body, he could be the high priest. And in that body, he could be the one that died and be the sacrifice itself. And that went beyond not possible. That went to full assurance of eternal salvation for each one he died for. Jesus the Savior. Jesus the successful Savior. Let's look at what he accomplished. The wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 and 12, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Redemption is the same word as ransom. It's the paying of a price that the captive would be set free. Simple concept. Dreadful idea that somebody would be captive and somebody else demanding a ransom. And that ransom has to be paid to obtain freedom for the captive. But Jesus obtained that freedom in the price he paid. Who did he pay the blood to? Did he buy us from Satan? God forbid. From the wrath of God, Jesus released our captivity because of the sins that we had committed. We were captive to God's wrath. And Jesus offered that blood to God as a ransom payment so that we, the captive of God's wrath, could be released from that captivity. And he has obtained that eternally, having obtained eternal redemption by his own blood. That word redemption covers a whole lot of stuff. I've heard it said that the Bible is the story of redemption from cover to cover, and that's a pretty good statement. Beyond redemption, he took our sins away, cleansed us from our sins, washed us so that there's no sins left on us. Revelation 1 and 5, he hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, not only a payment to God, the blood of Jesus Christ offered to God, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. He's washed us from our sins. He didn't leave some on there. We better hope he didn't. Oh God, if thou, God, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? We better hope he marked every one of them. There's none left. Because one keeps you out. I've heard it said that he washed away all the sins except for the sin of unbelief. That's a man-made doctrine that doesn't fit the scriptures. If we've still got a sin to our account, we don't get in. What's it say in Hebrews chapter 2, I think verse 10? He that offendeth in one point of the law, he's guilty of it all. If you still have one point of the law, one thing that can be held against you, you're marked down as a sinner and you're guilty, may as well be guilty of the whole thing. You are guilty of the whole thing. If you've broken one, if there's one sin not washed away, that's not good enough. He washed them all away. The Bible says they can be sought for and not found. The Bible says he's removed them as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. If you start going north, at some point, if you keep going, you're going to get to the North Pole and you take one more step anyway, any direction from there, and you're going south. That's just the way it works. But you start going east, and you can go east forever and you'll never be going west. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. So that the east and west, they'll never be connected. That's how far he's removed them. They're not there anymore. God has no more remembrance of your sin. That's an awesome act of Jesus Christ. God, who knows everything, doesn't know about my sins as far as an eternal judgment. I can't explain it, but I sure do like the idea that God doesn't remember my sins anymore, and they'll never be brought up again. And nobody, even Satan himself, can't lay a charge against me that'll stick in God's courtroom. Any sin that could be brought up, Jesus would speak up and say, I paid for that one. It's gone. It's not on him anymore. Besides the idea that Jesus removed all of our sins, he went further than that, and this plan of God gives us not just sin-free, neutral. We have the righteousness of God, thanks to Jesus the Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. God made Jesus to be sin who had none of his own. But oh, don't you know it was a pile when all of ours were put upon him. Can you imagine the agony he sensed? Have you felt bad for a sin ever in your life? How do you think he felt when he had all of mine and all of yours and everybody else's? A vast host no man can number, all piled upon him. And then besides all that, when that happened, God turned his back. Darkness on the face of the earth for 3 hours. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when Jesus became sin, mine and yours placed upon him. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. For what reason? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You in him positionally by God's eternal plan of salvation, where according to God's plan, he were placed in him before the foundation of the world. And it is of God that you are in him, and being in him, you have his righteousness. God made Jesus to be sin who knew none of his own, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not only are your sins gone, you've got the righteousness of God. And it's not some kind of righteousness that's second grade. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 10? That Jesus hath perfected forever those that were sanctified. You know what sanctified simply means? Set apart to holiness. When did that happen? According as God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God set you apart to be holy in his election and grace before the foundation of the world. And being set apart to holiness, everyone that was set apart to that holiness, what ends up happening to them? He hath perfected forever them that were sanctified. Not only sin free, not only debt paid, the righteousness of God, and a righteousness that is described in the scriptures as perfection. Perfection. That's the removal of your sins and giving you God's righteousness and perfecting you eternally in God's judgment. That's what Jesus did. He's a successful Savior. Now then, before we go further, can you figure out any scenario where any individual that Jesus did this for can ever end up in hell? If they're perfect, if they've got Jesus' righteousness, if there's no sins left to their account, if their debt has been paid, what can keep them out? The answer to that, nothing can and nothing will. Who stands in this status? Everybody Jesus died for. Did Jesus die for everybody? Well, no, he didn't. That's the answer to that one. There's some he didn't die for, but you can bet on it. Everybody he died for, everybody he cleansed, is going to be in glory. Nothing can keep one of them out. And that's just kind of one phase of the salvation, just one way of describing it. We continue on with our description of Jesus, the successful Savior. Jesus, the successful Savior. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. That's what we're talking about when we say none can be kicked out, he died for. None can be not admitted that he died for. And then we look into the idea of him taking our punishment. In God's perfect judgment, being a perfect judge, he cannot, will not, and did not ignore sin. Every sin is judged. Every sin is marked, and every sin will be paid for. Now, there's two options for paying for these sins. One of them is the sinner pays in hell forever for them. The other is that Jesus pays the price the sinner would have had to pay by taking the punishment upon himself that was due to that sinner. And that's what happens at Calvary, that Jesus is our substitute. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was punished for our transgressions. And with his punishment, we're set free. Because he's taken the wrath. We are healed by what he took for us. How does it say it? In Isaiah 53:5, with his stripes we are healed. with his punishment that he took in our place, there's no more punishment to be doled out. He's accomplished in that punishment he took that we'll never have to take it. There's no double jeopardy in God's courtroom. Nobody gets punished twice. Once is sufficient. Jesus took it once, and we'll never have to take it. And Jesus, having taken our punishment for us, God is reconciled to us now. To be reconciled is to be made to be friends as opposed to enemies. You know, God is our enemy as long as we fall into that category of being a rebellious sinner. But when Jesus gets us out of that category and into the other category of being reconciled, God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, that God has done that. God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. When Jesus took the punishment, God became peace toward us and brought us into reconciliation with himself. God looked at the travail, the suffering of Jesus' soul, and God became satisfied that Jesus had finished the work. Satisfied there's no more reason to be an enmity against us, in that now Jesus has made peace between the two. And being reconciled, Romans 5 and 10, we shall be saved. Being justified, having the sin problem removed, we shall be saved. Being reconciled, having the enemy problem removed, we shall be saved. How successful is it? John 10 and 28, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. How successful is it? Jesus said, I've come to do the Father's will, John 6 and 39. I've come to do the Father's will, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me in that covenant of grace, God's chosen people, that he entrusted to Jesus Christ, and Jesus took the accountability to save each one of them. Here's the Father's will, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing. No one he died for can ever end up not going to heaven. I'll lose nothing, but I'll raise him up the last day. Who? All that the Father gave him. Who's that? That's all God's children. That in God's eternal plan he chose. And he'll have with him forever. None miss it. Everyone Jesus died for goes to glory. He's the 100% successful Savior. It is finished. There's nothing left to do. And nothing can separate you from that love of God who sent his Son Jesus Christ. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The love the Father had bestowed upon you, in that he sent his Son for you, the love the Son showed towards you, in that he gave his life for you. Nothing can separate you from that love. Nothing can separate anyone ever that God ever loved from that love that God has toward him. God is not one who loves and loses. Either God's love is eternal or it's universal. If it's universal and he loved everybody, then it can't be eternal, because some will end up in hell. And surely God doesn't love somebody he sends to hell. So he must have loved them all if he loved universally, but then he must have quit loving some of them. So it can't be eternal love. I want to tell you, if God's love is not eternal love, none of us have a chance. What if God could quit loving? What if you have been in heaven for 10,000 years, then God quit loving you? If he could quit loving you here after the car wreck, he loved you right up to the car wreck, and then when you got plastered and died, he quit loving you and sent you to hell because you hadn't done your part. That's not love. That's quite contrary to love. Anybody who loves and has power to deliver the one they love from danger would do it. Would not a mama deliver her child that was in danger? If a mama would do that, would not God deliver the ones he loves from hell? Every one of them? If he loves them, he will. His love is eternal love. He'll never quit loving. Thus, it's not universal love. He never loved everybody. Back to our verse in Romans. Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, that car wreck or all your troubles in this world, in the life. None of that separates you from the love of God. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. God doesn't just love you right up to the point you die and then he'll quit. That's not God's love. God doesn't send to hell those he loves. He saves every one of them. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, that Satan and all his angels, the greatest spiritual powers in the universe, can't stand up against God and take one that God loves away from God. Jesus said, no man can pluck you out of my hand. Satan can't get you from God. Nothing can rob God from loving one of his children and having his children with him. I'm persuaded. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing that's in the world right now, or nothing that'll ever come into the world. That covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? Things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a successful Savior. That's the Bible's picture of a successful Savior. Not one who tried and did pretty good. Not one who came to save, but didn't hardly get them all. You call his name Jesus, he shall save. Paul said he hath saved. And then Romans 5 and 9 says, you shall be saved. That's your Savior, Jesus Christ. Or I should say, that's the Savior that the Bible describes. That's not the same one that everybody describes. Jesus, Savior. Jesus, the preacher. Beyond coming into this world to save his people from their sins, he also came into this world to reveal God's plan as to how God would save his people from their sins. Through the Old Testament days, men weren't aware of how the system worked. Only when Jesus comes is there salvation. Only when Jesus comes is there enlightenment as to how that salvation will happen. 2 Timothy 1 and 9. God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, a plan whereby God at this point had saved, holy calling, born again, not by man's works, by God's purpose and grace. All this had been working since before the foundation of the world, when God's people were given to Christ Jesus before the world began. But is now made manifest. Now made manifest. Did not say now comes into existence, this plan. The plan had been in existence since the foundation of the world. The plan is now made manifest, made known, revealed. The preacher's about to preach. The Savior saved, the preacher preaches. Jesus, the preacher who would make manifest this plan of salvation by grace and God's purpose. But is now made manifest, how? By the appearing of our Savior in Jesus Christ. Well, I thought he appeared to save us from our sins. He did. But in addition to that, he appeared to tell us how he saves us from our sins, to make that manifest, to reveal it to us, to make known to his people. Why his people are his people? What happens to his people? How he saves his people? How his people will always be with him? Oh, wouldn't that have been good news in Moses' day? When they're looking at flaming Sinai, and when they promised to keep God's law, they made a covenant with God, we'll keep it, and they broke it, just like you and I have. Oh, how sweet grace is. Grace is grace whether you know it or not. The same grace that saves you saved them. They just didn't know about it. When Jesus comes, he now makes manifest. By the appearing of Jesus Christ, salvation is not just accomplished, it's made manifest. It is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. We talked about that already. He is the Savior. The death of death in the death of Christ. He's abolished the death. We won't ever die. We go from this body leave this body, go to be with him, then the bodies are raised, and technically you don't ever die. I know your body will, but you won't. You'll leave that body, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He's abolished death. He's done that. But in addition to doing that, the verse doesn't stop there. He hath abolished death, and in addition, also, he hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He brought the life and immortality. Through his death, he brought the life. Through his death, he abolished death. Through his revelation, the manifestation of the salvation, he brought all this to light through the gospel, through the preached word. Who preached it first? He did. He's the preacher who preached his own message, who preached of his own salvation. He could have come and saved without telling anybody why he did it or what he was doing. He'd been saving people for 4,000 years in this world without telling them how he did it. But he comes not just to fulfill that salvation part, to also fulfill the grace of the revelation of salvation by grace. He was a preacher besides a savior. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, lots of different times, lots of different ways, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He's the Savior, but he's also the speaker. He's spoken unto us. He's preached to us. Jesus the Savior, Jesus the preacher. God spoke through his prophets in Old Testament days. God speaks through his Son when his Son arrives. He came not just to save, but to preach about saving. Deuteronomy 18:18. In Moses' day, he was prophesied to come. I will raise them up a prophet, capital P, prophet, like capital L, lamb, like capital S, son. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. He'll be like you, Moses. He'll be a man. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. What did Jesus come to do? He came to save. What did Jesus come to do? He came to speak. To speak what? The words that God would give him to speak. The messages that he would get from God. It says in Isaiah chapter 50 that every morning he turned his ear to heaven to hear the right message so that it'd be a message in season for those that are weary. That he'd be able to preach the appropriate thing that day. He came to preach and he took it very seriously, that job too. He didn't do anything half-heartedly. He saved all the way. He preached all the way. What a preacher he was. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. What would it have been like to sit in the congregation? You know what they said after the Sermon on the Mount? He speaks like one with authority. Don't you know he did? He has authority. He knows all about everything. He spoke not as the scribes and the Pharisees, not as the preachers of our day, they said, but he spoke as one having authority. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. What does the gospel do? It brings to light the life and immortality. He comes and preaches to them. The prophets had spoken, but now Jesus has come in these last days, and he's spoken to them, and he spoke about life and immortality and how he would bring it. He spoke about that all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and I'll lose nothing. He spoke about no man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Don't you know that grace was good news? And he spoke it like one with authority, like he knew what he was talking about. He did know what he was talking about. He was a great preacher who didn't babble around and try to figure out what the book was saying. He wrote the book, and he preached the book without the book. Wow, what a preacher he must have been. Luke 4:22. and all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son? Isn't he just a regular guy?" No, he wasn't a regular guy. He was a savior. And neither was he a regular guy. He was a preacher. He was a real preacher. John 7:15. The Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He didn't go off to school somewhere." Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." He opens his ear to heaven every morning. He gets the message that God gives him, and he preaches it. The officers came back without him that time when they were sent to capture him. And they said, "Why don't you have him? Where is he? We gave you orders." Never a man spake like that man. They made the mistake of listening to his sermon before they captured him. And they were captured by his words. We couldn't bring him in. We couldn't bring him in. Nobody's ever preached like that. Matthew 7:28. That's where the Sermon on the Mount ends. He spoke as one having authority, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Absolutely astonished. John 17:4. I find this one very interesting. It's his last prayer. When did his last prayer occur? After his last sermon. John 14:15-16 record the sermon. John 17 records the prayer. He starts with that prayer. "Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. It's now time for me to go to the cross. My time is up in this world. You give me power over all flesh, that I would give eternal life to all that you've given me." And then he said, "This is eternal life, that they know you and that they know me." And in the third sentence of that prayer, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." You know another time he said it is finished? In the book of John, chapter 19, when he's hanging on the cross, he said it is finished. You know what he had finished there? The Savior part. You know what he had finished right here? When is this? It's after his last sermon that he says, "I've finished the work you gave me to do." What was this work? That's the preaching part. "I preached in my last sermon, Lord, Father. I've done it. I gave him everything you told me to give him. I've preached him every message you put upon my heart. I have finished the preaching part." Isn't that awesome? He took it serious. He did it right up to the end. And that last 3-chapter sermon was completed. And he completed it saying, "My peace I leave with you." He started that last sermon, let not your heart be troubled. He finished that last sermon, "Let not your heart be troubled. In this world you shall have tribulation, but I've overcome this world. My peace I leave with you." And his preaching was over. And he said it right there. "I finished the work you gave me to do." How do we know that's what he said? Drop down 4 verses. "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." I preached them every last word of every last sermon that you meant for me to preach them. Wow, he finished that part too. I've heard of preachers in this world who died in the pulpit, just fell over, and they didn't finish that sermon, did they? Someday, if the Lord doesn't come back, I'll finish my last sermon at some point, I suppose. But there'll be still plenty to preach when I finish. When he finished, it was finished. He'd preached every message that he needed to preach. He'd given all the manifestation of that life and immortality that needed to be given. He had come and it was now manifest because he arrived and preached. When he left, the job wasn't over. He left other men to follow him in the preaching and to continue the teaching. John 17:18, the same prayer, drop down a few verses. "As thou hast sent me into the world, as you sent me to preach, even so have I also sent them into the world," those apostles. "And when they go," John 14:26, in that last sermon, he had told them, The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. You know, they'd taken a crash course 3 years. And he'd preached them a lot of sermons. Some of them recorded, some of them not. Many of them not. And all that could get jumbled up. And maybe they'd get it confused and not preach it right. No, they wouldn't. Because when Jesus left, I'll send the Spirit of truth. And he'll teach you all things. And he'll bring to your remembrance what I preached to you. And you'll get it right. And they did. And they continued. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, it begins with a description of why the letter's being written. And it says it's going to talk about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. If he began to teach, they're still teaching to do. Every generation. Those men would be witnesses of Jesus Christ. You'll have power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Their preaching would turn this world upside down. Their spirit-empowered preaching would turn this world upside down, preaching the same message as Jesus preached. The world would continue to grow in understanding. Paul said, the gospel which I preached, it wasn't after men, because I didn't receive it of men. I wasn't taught it by men, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And even today in the church, Jesus gives the gift of pastor and teacher. So that the things he began to teach are supposed to still be being taught. I pray we are. Not in the perfect way he did, but we're still talking about the perfect Savior and the perfect preacher, who's also the King. Jesus, when he came to this world, he came as the King. It had been talked about for centuries. The Old Testament is full of prophecies. God would tell David that his seed would, he'd establish a kingdom for his seed, that he'd build his house and the kingdom would be established forever. That's not Solomon. That's Jesus. David had a lineage of kings. And that kingdom is not still here, except for Jesus Christ, who continues to be King. It was announced before he came, hundreds of years before he came, that he would be the King. When he came as the King. The angel told Mary that she would bring forth a son, and that he was the one that had been prophesied to be the King, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Pilate asked Jesus that last trial, are you the King? Jesus said, that's why I came, to be the King. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Well, I thought he came to be the Savior. He did. I thought he came to be a preacher. He did. You know what else he came to be? You know who he was before he came and who he remained to be while he was here? The King. The King Jesus Christ. When he left here, he came as a King. When he left as a King. That thief on the cross looks at Jesus, said, remember me when you get to your kingdom, to thy kingdom. If it's his kingdom, he's the King of it, isn't he? He's going back to his kingdom. But as he went back, he left the kingdom here. As I got to this King part studying it, I've got several outlines of him being a King. I don't know if I'll ever preach them or not. But I've been looking at that this week. The idea of Jesus the King, what a glorious title. Jesus the eternal, everlasting, omnipotent King. When he left here, he went back to his kingdom as King. Psalm 24:7. Here's his arrival. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Now, if you want to, you can think of that as the pearly gates, but it's the gates of heaven. As their King is coming home, and they've opened the gates of heaven to receive him. How did he leave here? He rose up from this world. ascended through the cloud. The two angels came down, that same Jesus that you've seen go up. He's coming back, but he's left this world and he's gone to his kingdom. And as he's arrived up there, the gates have opened, the gates of his kingdom, the gates of heaven. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He's left this world. He's gone through the gates, the doors of heaven, and he's King in heaven. Being King in heaven, he came into this world, fashioned as a man, died on a cruel cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. God hath highly exalted him. This has already happened. This happened when he went through those gates when he ascended. God highly exalted him, given him a name. Past tense, he's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's King, he's Lord, he's King of kings, he's Lord of lords. Hebrews 1 and 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the Father talking to the Son. The Father says to the Son, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. I like that part too. Who is he? He's King. Who is he? He's God. Who called him God right there? The Father. God called him God because he is God. The Father says to his Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus came as King. Jesus returned as King to heaven. Jesus is coming back as King. You're going to see him. You're going to see him next time as King. 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show, at his appointed time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The first time he came in a manger, the first time he came in shame and disgrace, the first time he came they mocked him, they ridiculed him, he's a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. The next time God's going to show, who is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords? He's coming back different. He's coming back large and in charge. And you're going to get to see it. I don't know where all this fits. I'm not good on end time things. But I do love this passage because it gives so much glory to my Savior, to my King, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. What a name for him. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns on his head, and on it had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He's still wearing a vesture, clothes that are dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, though the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's still that same Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, all capitals, King of kings and Lord of lords. Whew. Aren't you glad he's your friend? I'd sure hate for that to be my enemy. How big a friend is he? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man die for his friends. And you're my friends. Now we come back to Psalm 24 again. And we're not reading the same verses. We just read to you verses 7 and 8. Were the gates of heaven and the doors of heaven opened? And in came the king, and there was great rejoicing. That's Psalm 24, 7 and 8. And then comes, after 7 and 8, 9 and 10. But 9 and 10 say about the same thing with just a word or two different. And I can't find any significance in the different words. But it says it again. Why would it talk about him going through the gates and the doors of heaven twice? Well, at first that just blew my mind. Then I thought, dummy, how many times is this going to happen? It's going to happen twice. He's already done it once. And then whenever all this is over and he comes back the second time with all the bodies that have been reunited on the cloud with all the souls and spirits, and he comes back with this vast army of his people, a number no man can number, from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven, and what's going to happen then? The doors and the gates of heaven are going to open again. Psalm 24:9. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Oh, don't you know there was rejoicing after he had accomplished the salvation, after he'd done all the preaching and all the saving there was to do, and then the gates of heaven open and he comes in and there's great rejoicing. Oh, if there was rejoicing then, what's this one going to be? What's this one going to be? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then the word Selah. I think that word probably means pause. Pause and think about it. How long is that pause going to be? How long are we going to get to think about that one? How long is eternity? And there'll be no pause. It's forever. The gates open. The king comes in. His host. His children. Following him right into glory. What a day. What a glorious day that will be. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for what you've told us about him, that we might in our feeble way try to honor and glorify him. We thank you for these simple things, Savior, Preacher, King. How profound these things are. Lord, help us to see him high and lifted up. Haste the day when you'd take us through those gates. Until then, be with us and keep us, bless our church, those that need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.